God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you, our Father, that here is love, not to our feeble efforts to love you, but your inexhaustible love for us. We praise you that you sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry our sin in his body on the cross, and that this is love. And we pray that you would stir us to see ourselves as we really are, the futility of existence without you, and the horror of an eternity under your condemnation. And then we pray that you would warm our hearts and thrill us with your wonderful love for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and that's on page 669 of the Church Bibles. Ecclesiastes 4, starting at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Then down to chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear.
Thank you very much, Kyla, for reading that. I'll keep my emotions in check for today, if I may, so I can get through this talk, but look forward to seeing many of you on that Thursday lunchtime. I've already had one or two people say to me, well, at least it means there'll be one less Chelsea Football Club fan here on a Tuesday, which is probably a good thing. I wonder if you recognise these words. There's nothing you can do that can't be done, nothing you can sing that can't be sung, nothing you can say but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. There's nothing you can make that can't be made, no one you can save that can't be saved, nothing you can do but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love, love is all you need. Of course, you'll recognise it's the Beatles and their great hit, All You Need Is Love. If you're a pedant like me, you listen to those lyrics and you go, yes, a little overstated, possibly. I'm sure there are more things that we need apart from love. But I take it we can agree with the basic sentiment. Without love, we are poor, miserable creatures. With love, we are immeasurably enhanced. But here's the problem, I guess. Given that we all agree that we need love, you'd imagine that we'd all be far more committed to showing love to one another. That we'd all work harder to be more consistent in loving one another. But it isn't as simple as that, is it? We all need love, and yet ironically, if we're honest, we all lack love. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell claimed to be on a journey of discovery in his philosophy. He once asked in an article, what were the obstacles to social improvement? It's a question many people are asking today, isn't it? But notice how Russell continued. What stands in the way of social improvement? Not physical or technical obstacles, but actually only the evil passions in human minds. Suspicion, fear, lust for power, intolerance. The root of the matter, he said, is a very old-fashioned and simple thing. So simple that I'm almost ashamed to mention it, for fear of the derisive smile with which cynics will greet my words. The thing we lack and the thing I need is love, Christian love, compassion. Well, we've seen over the last few weeks that Mr. Preacher, our guide through this great book of Ecclesiastes, is also on something of a journey of discovery. He's trying to find the meaning of life. But although, like Bertrand Russell, Mr. Preacher is obviously wealthy and wise and successful, he's not hiding behind the closed doors of a library, is he, in his ivory tower? Now, he's unafraid of going and having a really good look at the real world with all its questions and all its complexity. And unlike Bertrand Russell, Mr. Preacher is obviously a man of faith. He believes in God, the great creator and judge of all. And yet he refuses to allow his religion to act as blinkers, to sort of shut out and screen out anything that might contradict with what he believes. We've seen, haven't we, over the last three chapters of this book, how Mr. Preacher is ruthlessly honest in describing what he sees. And here in chapter 4, we see him continuing to explore the way of the world, and it makes for depressing reading. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. He's always keen to commend to us another way, the way of wisdom. So 2 points today, and you can see them on the outline. So first, notice the way of a foolish world, a world where love means nothing. Do you see, as Mr. Preacher looks around at the world around him, the world in which he lives and works, all he can see suggests a serious lack of love. He can see oppression, he can see envy, and he can see loneliness. It's as if he's a tourist taking photographs on his travels, and then he takes them out one by one to show us. And here's the first snapshot. It's a snapshot of oppression. And we touched on it last week, so we'll be brief today. But I think the section runs from chapter 4, verse 1, through to chapter 5, verse 9. And you can see they're bracketed or bookended with these references to oppression. Look down to verse 1 of chapter 4, would you? He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. We saw last week, didn't we, that chilling contrast between, on the one hand, the power of the oppressor, and on the other hand, the tears of the oppressed. And we can't fail to notice it, can we? In the snippets of news we see on the TV screens, in the articles in the newspapers, how many of them could be headlined with Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 1. And then over the page, chapter 5 and verse 8, notice the same theme. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Ogden Nash, the poet, captured it brilliantly, didn't he? Great fleas have lesser fleas upon their backs to bite them, and lesser fleas have lesser fleas, and so ad infinitum. And greater fleas have greater fleas, and greater fleas to grow on, and greater fleas, and greater fleas, and greater fleas, and so on. As one preacher said, a society is a heap of parasites, a whole ecosystem of them, and on the top are the greatest bloodsuckers of them all. Chapter 5, verse 9, notice what it says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. You'll notice in the footnote at the bottom of the page that it says the Hebrew is uncertain. You can say that again. I think the NIV captures it more helpfully. It says this, the increase of the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And haven't we seen that again and again? The rulers fleecing the people so that when a harvest fails, they have nothing to fall back on. Agencies around the world gather, they send in aid to prevent a terrible loss of life. But where does it end up? It often doesn't reach the people who need it, does it? The officials, the king, the president, they're skimming off the top. They're making sure they take their cut. And so the poor suffer and the poor die. And in their tears, they have no one to comfort them. And that's the first snapshot, oppression. And if you're anything like me, you look at that snapshot and it's very easy for us, isn't it, to point the finger and to say how dreadful. Why do people allow that? Why won't God stop that? But as we look at the next image, well, the truth is that we're all in this one. Every single one of us. Because it's an image of envy. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. Now, of course, it's put starkly. That's how wisdom literature often works. It's a sort of slap in the face. It wakes us up. It helps us to see the problem. Now, immediately, if you're anything like me, you're rushing to self-justify. You're mentally cataloguing that list of deeds you've done in your life that haven't been motivated by envy. Come on, Mr. Preacher, you're thinking. Surely you're overstating the case. And yet, can't we see the truth in what he says? Last week, I spoke to a student at theological college. He was here for a minister's assembly. We had lunch and I asked him how he was going, how was work going. He said he was working very hard, too hard, I suspected. Now, why is he doing that? How much of that will be driven by a genuine desire to learn? Quite a lot, I reckon, in his case. And yet, how much of it will be motivated by a desire to be competitive and to beat his peers? Or think of your offices. Aren't they a rat race at times? Even in those professions that are meant to be the most altruistic. Social work, teaching, medicine, the law. Okay, possibly not the lawyers. But in those other examples, isn't there that genuine desire to serve and to help? And yet intermingled with it, that desire to succeed and to get ahead. Isn't that within each one of us, within our hearts and our minds? How many of us long for a better reputation, a better salary, a better office than our colleagues? Now, one of you was telling me recently about a survey you'd read in a business magazine that asked people about their salaries. It gave them a choice. It said, would you prefer a salary of £150,000 in a business where the average salaries are £160,000 to £175,000? Or would you rather have a salary of £75,000, but in a business where the average salary is £50,000 to £60,000? Do you know how the majority of people responded? They said they would rather have the lower salary, but the one where they were earning more than other people. It's right here in the city, isn't it? And it's right there in chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. And it isn't just the workplace, is it? We see it in the shops all around us, even those that are closing down today. Someone once said, we are very odd. We buy things we don't need. with money we don't have to please people we don't even like. We've got to keep up with the Joneses, or even better, surpass them. And so there's that never-ending goal, because there'll always be someone with more and better. We're never satisfied. We've always got to have more. In the words of that car bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. But what's the price? Many of us are driven people, aren't we? Some especially so, I guess. But there's an element of it in all of us. We've got to get on. We've got to get the best results to get into that school or university. We've got to get the best degree to get that job. We've got to get that deal or get into that team. We've got to get lots of stuff. And then when we get to a certain age where you think we might have grown up, where you think we might have attained a certain level of maturity, what do? We pass those drives on to our children. And so we try and live our lives all over again through our kids. Have you noticed that? That temptation? And in such a world, life becomes one great competition. And so we can see why Mr. Preacher says, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. And for some people, it all becomes too much. And rather than run the rat race, they drop out. They stop studying. They don't bother to get a job. They just travel and bum around. But Mr. Preacher says, verse 5, that's no better. No, that's the way of the fool. He folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He ruins himself. And so notice, will you, verse 6. Mr. Preacher advocates a better way. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. As was so often the case, the sage G.K. Chesterton summed it up so well. He said this, he said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Do you see, here's the big challenge from these verses. Will we cultivate contentment? If we manage, then we'll stick out like sore thumbs in this driven culture of our competitive, acquisitive city. I know we say we do it for the kids, and so we try and fill both hands now, hoping to enjoy it all with them later. But don't you just think they'd prefer our time and attention rather than our money? Don't you think they'd rather have one handful now and more time with us as they grow up? Do you see how such thinking often stems from, often results in a lack of love? Mr. Preacher doesn't pull his punches, does he? He wouldn't get a job at the Foreign Office, I don't think. He doesn't pull his punches as he describes this foolish world in which you and I live and work. There is oppression, there is envy, and it often leads to loneliness. And that's the third snapshot in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. We know it so well, don't we? Here is the city worker driving himself harder and harder. Perhaps that's why he lives alone. He's got no time for relationships. Or perhaps his busyness has wrecked any marriages. His workaholism has killed his relationships. And for the first time, he looks back on his life. He reflects on his busyness and suddenly realizes, what is the point of working so hard, driving himself so hard, when there will be no one there to enjoy it with him? Do you see, it's pointless. It's a great warning to us not to allow work or wealth to become more important in our thinking than people and relationships. That's something to chat about over lunch, perhaps, as we think about our ambitions and our aspirations. What will we live for? But thankfully, Mr. Preacher doesn't leave us in this bleak, foolish world. Now, he goes on to spell out for us the way of wisdom. And that's the second point, a world where love is everything. The Lord Jesus was once asked to sum up the law, And do you know how he replied? He said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, love isn't just commanded by law, it's also commended by wisdom. Now, Mr. Preacher wants you and me to see that love is the best way, the most sensible way to live our lives. Right relationships are the theme of the rest of this passage. So first notice right relationships with others. Look down to chapter 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one, he says, because they have a good reward for their toil. It's a passage that's often read at weddings, and you can see why, can't you? Although marriage isn't the primary theme, the theme is friendship. So verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Now, Mr. Preacher says, look, we can present an independent face to the world if we like, but no man in reality is an island. We cannot live alone. Together, we're so much better equipped to face life. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Not talking, I think, about sexual relationships so much as friendship. Travellers on a cold night, bunking up together to keep warm. Or verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see, that's the main point. He's not thinking so much about one-to-one friendship as friendship. Threes, fours. The main point is that we are so much stronger when we work in genuine partnership with others. It'll be one of the things I praise God for when I leave this city. It'll be one of the things I continue praying for you here in the city, this genuine gospel partnership to be right at the very core of all that you're about as you live and speak for Jesus in this great city. Why was that sitcom, Friends, so popular in the 1990s, and still is today, by all accounts? Well, surely it was because those six friends seemed to have what so many people long for today. It seemed so attractive, didn't it? A close community of friends. How did the theme tune put it? I'll be there for you when the rain starts to fall. I'll be there for you because that's when good neighbours become good friends. Or was that a different song and a different sitcom? The idea is the same, though, isn't it? Whether it's friends or neighbours. What was so attractive was that network of friends who are with you. And, of course, it's one of the ways churches should be so distinctive. One of the reasons small groups at a church like St. Helens are so precious. We can get to know God better. We can go through life together, not on our own. The little parable in verses 13 to 16 underlines that need for real friendship. The Hebrew is notoriously difficult to translate, but the gist is pretty clear. A foolish old king is replaced by a wise youth who emerges from obscurity to claim the crown. Very quickly, verse 15, he's surrounded by fawning admirers, false friends, not real friends. And it isn't long before they desert him, only to transfer their affections to another leader. It could be the story of modern Chelsea football managers. You see, even if you make it to the top, Mr. Preacher is saying, even if you make it all the way to the top, you won't last long. And it's a very long journey all the way down on your own. It'd be terrible, won't it, to spend life striving to get to the top, but when you get there, to have no one to enjoy it with you. And before long, you've got to go down again. He's saying there is more to life than success. The way of wisdom, it's marked by love. Real relationships with one another, and then finally with God. Now that's the theme of chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Mr. Preacher isn't an atheist. He's a passionate believer in God. And in this first passage in the book that feels much more like instruction than observation, he's passionately concerned for our relationship with God. It's the most important thing for Mr. Preacher. But no sooner does he start in verse 1 of chapter 5 than we realize that God is not to be approached casually or unthinkingly. Guard your steps, he says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. See what he's saying? He's saying this God who in love beckons you to come to him, who entreats you and implores you to make your home with him, he is the great and majestic God. He is the perfectly pure God who created the universe. We're not to amble into his presence. We are to come to him on his terms, not ours. Going near, verse 1, to listen, rather than just going through the motions, offering the sacrifices, ticking the boxes, rushing around with all our activity. Relating to God properly means first listening to him. Not speaking, not thinking our opinion matters more than his opinion. How does verse 2 put it? God is in heaven and we are on earth. Mr. Preacher puts us in our place, doesn't he? He says, God is God and you are you, and there is a world of difference between the two. It's a real warning. If we come to God babbling our prayers or babbling with singing songs and choruses, and actually later we can't quite remember what we prayed and we can't quite remember what we sang, it's just a warning to us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And if we speak, then be careful, he says. In verses 4 to 7, he's talking about people making vows, promises to God. In those days, they made all sorts of promises. They said, God, if you give me a good harvest this year, I'll give you 5 cattle. God, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you for a life of service in the temple. I don't think we make those kind of promises today. But it may be that you look back on a time when you read the Bible with a friend, or you went to a youth event or a camp, or you went to a Christianity Explored course or a church event. And as the person spoke, you heard that you disobeyed God. And that if God is God, he has to punish you for that, because you don't deserve to be his friend. And you thought, yep, that's true of me. And then you heard the great news of the gospel. This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son for us. You heard that God had sent his only son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross, to take the punishment that you deserved. And you thought, that makes sense. I need Jesus. And the preacher on that occasion may have urged you to put your trust in him. And you did. You leaned on Jesus. And you said in your heart, please, Lord, help me to live for you from now on. Do you remember that moment? Well, have you done it? See, our natural instinct is to drift, isn't it? And here's Mr. Preacher, and he comes to us again today, and he says, to live for this world without God is mad. Come back again, fulfill your vow, keep your word. Jesus is all we need. As Mr. Preacher again shows us that way of folly, I take it we can see ourselves in those snapshots, can't we? Oppression, envy, and loneliness. We haven't lived that life of love. But the great news of the gospel is that there is hope. Hope because and only because of Jesus. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son. God sent his Son so that you and I might know forgiveness. And God sent his Spirit so that you and I might change and be helped to live a life of love. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we see ourselves for what we are and as we see our society for what it is, please cause us to turn afresh to Jesus today and to trust in his death for us and to depend on his Spirit to change us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.